Well, this series of studies, brothers and sisters, is probably quite different than you've been acquainted with in the past, maybe at a fellowship week or at a Bible school. And it's not the kind of thing that I would ordinarily give either. We have traditionally followed the lines of taking a Bible book or a theme and then following that through for the whole week and trying to dwell as much on exposition as we do on exhortation. But I sort of thought, having attended a good number of Bible schools in America, that maybe Bible schools aren't fulfilling their mission. I think if you took all the Bible schools that a person could attend in America right now in our summertime, that's starting about the last week of June going through to the last week of August, I don't think there's an empty week. And people are going to more and more Bible schools, so that it's not unusual now to find a brother or a sister or a family that are going to three Bible schools during the summer. If in proportion we saw the truth growing and we saw that the faith was prospering under this, you might say that maybe the effect is good and beneficial and we're really getting somewhere. But in effect, we're not finding that. In fact, we're finding that we are getting more marriage problems in the truth. We're having people leave the truth. We're having young people that never come into the truth. And we are not really gaining much in the area of gospel proclamation. And all those signs, which are the real key signs, are indications that we're losing. We're not benefiting. And I often think that maybe the reason is this: people come to Bible schools with the wrong attitude. They come to think that in their association alone they will benefit, or they think that they will gain some marks with God in that they have left everything behind for a week and they've come to a Bible school, so they'd be better off in God's standing. And they forget that really a Bible school is not geared to that. A Bible school is geared, to my mind, to light fires and to fan flames, and that's all it's to do. In other words, there really can't much be achieved here this week unless possibly during some time of the week people sort of rekindle their interest in their life in the truth, or the flame that's already there is fanned into a brighter flame. We can do that, then I think we have to choose topics that will do it. And some of the topics have really been quite dry. In other words, talking about some particular prophecy that had an application so specific in time that we leave out the issues of today is not serving us. And what we need to do is deal with issues today. If we're finding that brethren and sisters are not maintaining their faith in the Ecclesiastes today, then we should talk about that. What can we do to increase that? And a Bible school just happens to be an excellent place to do that. So over a period of at least a year, I've tried to put together what I thought would be a group of subjects that would address what I think, and that's only what I think, and it could be quite different here, and please understand that. What I think are some of the critical areas where Christadelphians are not giving sufficient attention. Now, my orientation on the truth has been somewhat a little different than others, mainly because of people that influenced me. And brothers and sisters, you've got to understand that's what we're here for, to influence each other. And during my upbringing, I was greatly influenced by my brother in the flesh, as well as in the faith, who, although we're of the same family, were quite different. My brother died, many of you might know that. He died rather suddenly 3 years ago. But he influenced me greatly in the faith because when I was still very impressionable, he already had quite a commitment to the truth and went off to missionary work in the Caribbean area and came back a quite different individual. And my brother and I were brought up on our farm together. There were many summers where we spent time on the farm, never went into town, never saw any other young people at all, Christadelphian or otherwise. We were so isolated on that farm. And so we had to get along. Not all brothers get along. We had to get along. And we were not necessarily set out to get along in life. We're quite different. But we learn to assist one another and help one another. And one of the things that my brother introduced me to was public speaking. Some of you may remember some of the things 14 years ago. That was a very, very valuable introduction. I was very hesitant to ever speak publicly, and my brother was a different individual altogether. When he first went into this free speech park, he was able to debate with these people, mainly because he had got his practice in the Caribbean. And in the Caribbean, I guess it was quite common for people to gather around in the open at night and talk. Now, that's not common in Toronto, and it had to be created. But with a desire, it was created, and believe me, we got crowds. And the crowds is what scared me, and I was rather reluctant to speak, and I can remember many times hiding, I thought, behind a tree. But my brother was of a different disposition, and when he got such that he was getting a little dry in the throat, he would introduce a new subject, and then he would say, "And the expert on this subject is over there." And of course, in Ellen Gardens, there was no actual platform to speak from. It was just, you're just walking out in the park, and if that was the expert, then everyone just turned and faced the expert. Can you imagine getting your introduction to public speaking that way? That was pretty tough. But, you know, you don't shy away from tough things. You've got to think about the value of being able to try to do that. And I would say that trying to do that has changed my attitude towards the truth for the rest of my life. I learned something there I could not learn at home. I'm a third-generation Christadelphian. I don't know how many third-generation Christadelphians there are here. But we tend to have a problem when we're in the truth that long. My grandparents, not all of them, but the grandparents that influenced me most, were Christadelphian grandparents. And that's all they ever believed. I can't remember them ever coming out of some other faith. I can only remember my parents as Christadelphians. All I was ever taught at our house was Christadelphian. So when I went out there, I guess I believed many things because my Sunday school teachers had told me, because my dad and mom had told me, and there wasn't really any real conviction there. Conviction comes by learning yourself, and I found that wasn't necessarily what had happened. Even though I was a brother, even though I had all that instruction, all those years dedicated to the readings, it was getting out into a group of individuals of which this would be a typical audience size in Ellen Gardens. And not one Christadelphian in there, and all kinds of hecklers, and Jehovah's Witnesses, and Catholics, and atheists, and communists. And then you tell them, "I got the truth. Do you want to hear it?" Now that prepared, I think, myself in a way that I could never have done it had someone not really thumped me into it. There's the expert. And of course, you know, you got a lot of people never came back to the park again after that. I'm not an expert, and that's what you think. I won't come to the park, so you can't get me out. But I sort of felt, look, we ought to be. And I went home, and I made a little rule for myself that if I ever got caught, and I did many times without the answers, and made look ridiculous in public, believe me, I was, made look ridiculous, that I'd never be caught again on that matter. You only get caught once. And the next time, have an answer prepared. Now, I happen to have a very poor memory. As some of you will know, I have a terrible time with names. I feel bad about that because I, for instance, know many of you. I feel I know you, but I don't know your name. And if I don't call you by your name, just please forgive me. That's one of my problems. But what do you do in the truth speaking in a public park when you haven't got a very good memory? You've got to have a memory aid. And so I got into the books and I tried to find out how can you make a memory that's poor better so that you can remember things, because I find that Bible marking did not work. And those of you who have marked Bibles, there's reasons to mark your Bible. And you have to very carefully assess what you want to do with your Bible before you mark it in order not to make a number of mistakes. And I found that a big wide margin Bible, I have one of those too, with a whole lot of marking, did not serve me at all in the park. There were so many pages blowing around, I could never figure out where I was to start with. And secondly, initially when I went down the park, I found it was better to conceal it. So I had one I could slip in my pocket. After a while, my courage grew enough, I wouldn't mind. I could hold it in public. But I first started off with a very, very small Bible and learned a way to mark my Bible and a memory system such that after 4 or 5 years in the park, you could pretty well speak on any subject depending on the interest. So if you're speaking on something like the kingdom, and yet there's someone over here talking about the devil, you can just stop that and talk about the devil because you had it memory marked. Now, I'd be quite prepared to talk to you informally about that, maybe this evening or something, and I can show you how those words go together. And the best thing about that is if you ever remember them, you cannot forget them. And I found that just amazing. That you could wake up in the middle of the night and you could recall one of these words, and you could recall from the word the whole preparation for a subject in which you could speak, I would say, up to an hour on. Now, if you just put the time into structuring it, you can mark your minds. You would never be alone. I felt that was the greatest comfort, that you could be in prison. You could have someone take your Bible away from you. You would never be away from your Bible because that's in your head now. It's not just in your Bible margin. It's in your head, and that's the objective, to get it in your head. So if you're driving in your car and you've got maybe 2 or 3 hour trip, well, the tape recorder is good for people who can listen to a tape and can take advantage of it. But if you've got a word in your mind, and now these words are all nonsense words. They mean nothing to anybody except the person who put it together. They only have to be pronounceable. But I find when I'm driving alone in the car now that I will talk to myself. It must look a little odd by people passing me because really I'm not talking to myself. I'm talking to an audience out there that isn't there. But it's reviewing those words and seeing how you would use them if you had the opportunity and just reviewing them, because it does take that to keep them current in your mind. Well, the whole philosophy was to become much more aggressive as a Christadelphian. And I find there's a great lack of aggressive Christadelphians. If you were to divide them into aggressive and people that are defensive, the majority of Christadelphians would be defensive. So we're just talking to a few people last night. If people ask you, what do you believe? A lot of people would say, well, I don't believe in this, and I don't believe in that, and I don't believe in that, and probably would forget that the person asked, what do you believe in? We've learned to define ourselves in terms of what we don't believe. And maybe people haven't thought enough of how if someone ever asks us what we believe, we should have a ready answer for that. And by a ready answer is not in your margin of your Bible, it's in your head, so that you can, without a Bible, expound what you believe. Now, when people leave the truth, I can't think that they really ever appreciated the truth. If you have a mind for value, then how can you walk away from it? See how important this is. You have a look at this passage. I think it's found in Titus. I mean this both for us as individuals, and I mean it also for people that we teach, and maybe primarily with our children. If you look in Titus chapter 1, where Paul's telling Titus the qualifications of an elder, he says in verse 6, if any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Of course, anybody that's trying to be living up to these standards must go into some of those words a little more completely than the King James. Especially people who have families and wonder, well, do I qualify? Do I have faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly? And one of the key things about what these children are supposed to be able to show and demonstrate to the ecclesia is they have a mind for value. And yet this world is full of extravagant children. Children who don't know a mind for value. I got to some of these Bible schools, and I don't know, I haven't even looked for it here. But I can't believe the waste of food. And I think, you know, kids really haven't got a mind for value. Some of you people from another generation were grown up like I was grown up in a house that wasn't, we didn't have much. One of the things my dad made, he made us eat everything on our plate all the time. And it got a little bit out of hand because some of the things weren't really eatable. But you eat it anyway, and so we learned various ways to get around that. But the principle was there, and the principle was because my dad and his generation went through the Depression. And the Great Depression was such that those people spent a lot of their time like animals looking for food. And food was precious. And then it came down to our generation. He was determined he was going to make us as children learn the value of food. And so you never left anything on your plate. And you didn't get new clothes until the old ones were worn out. You just didn't have a whole big closet full of clothes you didn't wear because you didn't like them. Now, I've softened somewhat. You can ask Julie. She'll tell you a little more truthfully maybe than I can as to what I do with my children. I've tried to teach that, but nothing like my dad did. But if this idea of extravagance and of value is what we have to teach our children. And I think one of the reasons we're losing people is we're not really getting this message of the value of the truth into people's heads. We're not seeing the difference between the truth and anything else around us. And if people really saw that difference, they might appreciate the truth a lot more and hence never contemplate for a moment the possibility of ever leaving the truth once they've gained it, once they've joined it. Now that, to me, is where the truth is. I can remember another brother that greatly influenced me as a young man. I'm very indebted to him. When I was in university, we were wrestling with this problem of evolution. And I think everybody that goes through that structure of learning, sometime or another, will have to wrestle with it because you have to take these courses and the professors all talk about, you know, what's likely to happen in the evolution of man. And you have to have some pretty strong background there to handle it. And I must say that up to that point, the Christadelphian community was flat with nothing on it at all. You couldn't find a book on evolution. Nobody ever spoke from the platform. Everybody just assumed, look, we believe the Bible and forget it. You can't do that. That's a wrong way to look at information, is to say, look, leave it alone. It's going to damage you. When everybody that went through school was getting it all the time and nothing but that. Well, this one brother had enough insight and he had enough wherewithal to invite some of the most the most noble scientists that were in the States who were also creationists. And this goes back a good number of years ago. But in doing that, he invited them up, and he didn't invite them into a Christadelphian hall. He invited them up to a university, into some kind of an amphitheater. And he opened it up to the public. Anybody could come and hear this doctor so-and-so. He never invited anybody that didn't have a doctor's degree. And they weren't Christadelphians. But they were people who belonged to the Creation Research Society, which meant they had to have a master's degree in their field at least, or a doctor's degree. And they had to subscribe to the belief that God created life, as the Bible depicts it, approximately 6,000 years ago. First, we were really interested to know that there were scientists that believed that. That alone was impressive. That you could get 200 or 300 scientists who believed in creation as it's defined in the Bible. So, what did these people have to say? Well, I'll tell you, it was very, very impressive. And they put on their demonstration for us. And I think he had maybe 4 or 5 of these. Really done up well. Well, that convinced me about this problem once and for all. That we did not have to worry about what science said in opposition to the Bible. Because here was science saying that they agreed with the Bible. And here were an abundance of reasons why. And there was all kinds of literature that was published. We could get a hold of this literature and you could document it. It wasn't the kind of thing where here's a person produced a pamphlet and he didn't even sign his name and no one knew where he got his information from. The scientific community carefully documents things. So if one says, well, look, how do you explain this vertical tree in a coal field? In fact, all these vertical trees in a coal field, how come these trees, as long as they can be, are vertical in a coal field, which is supposed to form over thousands and thousands of years slowly? And there was all this kind of evidence, you know, very, very minute, carefully thought out evidence that you needed a flood, like Noah's flood, to explain what this earth is like. Well, that was really convincing. And I thought, you know, thanks to this brother who had the foresight to spend a lot of money, his money, in order to provide myself and a lot of other young people at that time with an answer we did not have and that the Christadelphian community was not forthcoming with. Well, I think that's where it starts. And I think that when we come to deal with Christadelphian, the faith that satisfies, now I believe that. And I think taking an aggressive approach is proper. On the front lawn of my house, there's a big sign 16 feet long and 4 feet high that says exactly that. Christadelphian, the faith that satisfies, and there's all the reasons underneath why. And if you think that works, yes, it does work. There was a man that had been driving around our community, and he works for the Ontario Hydro, in a truck. And he drove around until he couldn't stand any longer. He had to knock on the door and find out more about this faith that satisfies. Yeah, we got to be aggressive. We have really got something this world needs, and there's nothing else like it. And we should act that way. We should tell people about it. You know, if you're going to get a little badge that says Christadelphian, put it on your jacket and tell people you're a Christadelphian. We're too defensive, brothers and sisters, and too much trying to hide our light under any bushel we can find. That's not the way the Lord wants us to work. So, I divided this up into a number of areas. The first area, to my mind, is the area of authority with teeth. I'll explain why the teeth in a minute. The next one is beliefs that make sense. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that tonight, because Christadelphians got a lot going for them. If you just look at this whole area from that point of view alone, beliefs that make sense. Thirdly, the truth about self. And there's nobody that has the truth about self like Christadelphians do, who really understand what goes on in the human mind, where we came from, where we're going, and good answers, satisfying answers. A contract signed and settled, and the peace of mind that comes from having made a decision that we make when we're baptized and we come into the community. I think it's a far better answer to what people are looking for than the other answers that are possible. And then we might change this as we go through the week, because there's going to be a little overlap in the Peter studies here, and certainly all kinds of other things we can put in. But presently we have it entitled, the last study is Fellowship Par Excellence. And there's nothing like the Christadelphian community anywhere in the world. And that's why it's a good thing if you get the opportunity to do a little traveling in Christadelphian circles. You know, you can see countryside anywhere. Mountains are mountains, you know, and beautiful scenes are beautiful scenes. The most beautiful thing you can see is a Christadelphian ecclesia 10,000 miles away. That's beautiful. So that when you sing those hymns about our brethren under the western sky are giving praise to God, and you pray at night and you think, boy, there's been thousands of people all around the world have been praying, you get a different feel about the truth. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter that we've seen the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or any of those things. You see them and you've seen them. And there's nothing. But when you've seen an ecclesia, there's an awful lot that remains. And to our benefit. Let's go back. Authority with teeth. Now maybe this is one of the things where we have to become a little tougher. You see, Christadelphian community is a very fragile community. You look at almost any other denomination, they've structured themselves far differently than we have in order to preserve themselves. You look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses probably would not survive and not have survived at this point if they were ever structured like us. They see the survival and the growth of their community related to a very strong, central organization which sends out an Awake and a Watchtower magazine which tells the community what to believe and what to read on a regular basis, and they all do the same thing. So the Jehovah's Witness came to our door just 2 weeks ago, and I got to know this chap fairly well because there's a few things we want to do with him, and I'll tell you about this a little later on. But we asked him a question, and it wasn't exactly an easy question to answer. So he reached into his bag and he got out his rule book, to say, and he looked at the back and found the index where this was talked about, turned to page such and such, and read three scriptures that said that was the answer to that question. That's one way to structure a community so you don't lose people. Everybody's got all the answers, and they're all the same answers. Like, if we recognize there's a little difference in prophecy, and sometimes a big difference in prophecy, in the way we understand prophecy, and we know the problems that causes. But I tell you, it's not as bad as telling everybody, you've got to believe this and you can't vary. There are little variations which are good and helpful. I don't say that everything that we believe on this area of prophecy is good, because some of it is really not what we believe at all. But far better than have a rule book where you want to know what we believe about Russia, well, look at page 252, and here are the verses that you must read, and that's all we can say about Russia. So that's all everyone says. That doesn't bring honor and glory to God. Honor and glory to God comes by the answer to the seeking this knocking, this searching, so that we've all done our own research and we come up together with the same answer. That's what makes us brethren and sisters. That's why we have this very strong bond with one another, because you've done your research here and I've done mine 10,000 miles ago. We've come up with the same thing. And that same thing bonds us together. But if we had some central authority that was telling you what to believe and telling me what to believe, then that same bond is not there. And of course they've had their struggles. And you think of the Mormons, and you think of how they bring themselves together a little bit differently, you know, some unique history. A very famous choir goes around the world, and money and wealth and pomp and circumstance, you know, it's the idea of different people are attracted by different things, and then the bigness of the Catholic Church. You know, how could millions and millions be wrong? You ever read the book, How Could Millions Be Wrong, by O'Brien? The whole book is written from that point of view. Here we are, hundreds of millions of people, Roman Catholics. How could we be wrong? Just read your Bible about the broad way, and you know, the Christadelphians have got their answer. But people are not structured out there like we're structured. It's a very fragile structure, but it's a beautiful structure, and to be preserved. Excuse me. When you come down to the authority with teeth, however, brothers and sisters, we have to look at the Bible in two ways. There are some major things that we say, well, the Bible answers. Like if we were trying to find out what happens after death, there is no other way of knowing except what the Bible tells us. Because no one of our contemporaries has come back from death and told us what it's like. So everybody, Christadelphian or not, is subject to what the Bible tells us about what happens after death. So we just go to the book, we learn about it, and we believe it. Because that's the only source there is. But you have a marriage problem. Where are you going to go to find the answer? And if you go to the Bible and you find an answer you don't like, do you receive it? That's when you decide whether or not the Bible is an authority with teeth. The Bible can be a nice authority for us when we're talking about these major subjects, the Trinity, the devil, etc. But when it comes down to our lifestyle, it's not an authority with teeth at all. Now, to my mind, it can either only be one or the other. When we try to define for ourselves certain things like, should people in the ecclesia be allowed to smoke? Now, we might say, well, the Bible doesn't speak about that specifically. But surely it is an authority with teeth. Because there are such things in the Bible that speak about things like that, that we can come to a conclusion. And we can come to a conclusion in unity about that. Well, there's all kinds of things, but that's just a couple variations of the issues that the Bible speaks of. The big ones and then the little ones, but not so little when you think of what they can do to an ecclesia where we can't decide what it says. So what I've done in this area of authority, and I think it's very important that all of us have a defense, which once it's clearly set, then can be used in an aggressive way. I don't get any bad tones from aggressive. I don't know if you people do. A few people back home do. You can't say that word. Christadelphians should ever be aggressive, because it means. Does it mean bad things to you to say that? To be aggressive? Yeah, it does to a few. Yeah. Well, I don't mean those bad things. I just mean that we have something that's really worth telling people, and we should be more forward in telling them.
And offensive.
Not offensive. We're not going to go and bang them on the head. Like, you know, there's the 2x4 approach is, if someone's not listening, you hit them on the head first. When you got their attention, then you tell them. I don't really mean that.
Offensive involved assertive, not assertive.
Assertive. Assertive. Okay. All right, I think this area of authority, then, to me, breaks up into three areas. And I have a little word that I use for each of them, just to give you an indication of what I mean by these memory words. One is IJFER, the other is what I call overhead standard, and the other is TAC-DC. It means nothing to you. And if you thought up a word, it would mean nothing to me. But that little word is what I think in my mind. And I must say that this is the way it works. You can see this word in your mind. And if you're talking to people, you can actually, while you're talking, you can read that word. Now, people are impressed with computers. You ought to think about the human mind. what you can do with the mind if you just, you know, try to. So while you're talking, you can be thinking, and if something's really in place in your mind, you can read it. Now, I can't look at a book and read it. I don't have no idea of a photographic mind where you can come back and read that and then go to work and reread it in the car. These people that supposedly can do that, I'm not in that category. But I think if you really once remember something and try to remember it by a system, you can't forget it. And that's where it becomes very valuable. And everything for me starts in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And even though this is where we start with our Sunday school instruction, and it seemed for many, many years a very simple verse, when you more you ponder what Paul is telling Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, it really says it all right there. And so when I'm, first of all, dealing with the major defense of the Bible, when I think about authority, I'm thinking about the major defense of the Bible as the authority. If you've ever read that book that our brother Colin Badger wrote on How Sure Are the Foundations, which is really a challenge to the papacy, and it was written at the time that the Pope visited Canada. That is an excellent book to read, Christadelphians to read, because what he deals with there is the issue of authority and how the Roman Catholics use the Pope as the authority or the church tradition as the authority. And how those two things, you come up bankrupt if you really need an authority. It's an excellent work to read. So that we look at the Bible and what do you need more? It says in verse 16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's a guarantee of where it came from. It's therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, but it's got these two added features. It says that thereby the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And in verse 15, that these scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now, when people come along and say, but then you need this interpreter of the scriptures, that's not what the Bible says for itself. The Bible says that the scripture, and you can only go back to what Paul was referring to when he talked about the scripture to Timothy, it's all given by God to make a man perfect, wise unto salvation. So the Bible has this claim for itself. Now any of us looking at that without challenging and just looking at what it says could then say that we could burn all of our other books. If we had this book, we could find salvation. That's what it means. That we could be alone without anybody else, no other authorities. And if we had this book, we could find the truth. And if we didn't know anything about the history of the church, and we didn't know anything about those councils and the decrees of the fathers, and we were alone with this book, we could find salvation. Now, most Christadelphians would say, sure. You don't get that from a Catholic. You wouldn't get that from many other religions who feel there are riders, there are added authorities. You have to have the Spirit today, the evangelical says, to further direct you into truth. The Catholic would say you need the council, the combined council, excuse me, of the church fathers of all history to interpret this. You have to have an infallible man, the Pope, to interpret an infallible book. A fallible man can't do that. But that's not what the book says for itself. Now that should give you confidence, brethren and sisters, that this book's making a claim that that's all you need. Now is the claim true or not? I often wondered when I was a young person, what would be the most important thing in mind if you were really under the gun. You know, someone says, look, if you continue as a Christadelphian, you're going to get shot right now. Now, you can renounce your faith and live. I'm often thinking, well, what would you think about? What would you think about if someone had the gun to your head? And you either say, I'll change my ways and I'll forget this Christadelphian belief. I think it would be the most basic of things that would come to your mind. If you had the presence of mind to think about anything other than being so scared. You just, you know, you could only say something that had been learned before. You would be thinking, is this book really true? Have you ever done your homework to find out, brethren and sisters? Now that's where young people, I think, have got to get a good grounding, and young people in the truth, not young people necessarily by age. They've got to get a good grounding as to whether this book's claim is true or not. Now how do you measure that claim? You measure it by what we find back in Isaiah, Isaiah 43. There is no other way to measure this. You can go to Tyre, you can go to Babylon, you can go to Assyria, you can go to maybe life before Abraham or whatever. But there is nothing that God's provided except this to be his witness. There's always some doubt as to whether there ever was a city, Tyre. There was always probably some doubt as to whether there ever were these cities in Egypt that the Bible talks about, and that Egypt ever was a great nation, etc. People could always doubt that, but you cannot refute the evidence that God gives in Isaiah 43. He says in verse 10, "You are my witnesses, saith Yahweh." And in verse 12, more particularly, "I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, that I am God." Now that's where you do your homework. God says that the Jews, the Jewish people, are his witnesses. And there's Jewish people today, so you see you can't cop out in this and say, well, there's no way of checking that. You can check it. And the fact is that the word is being fulfilled today more than in other years. Although in other years, I suppose the persecution was ample witness that God was working with the Jews, and hence his word was being fulfilled, and hence the testimony that he was God. But brethren and sisters, especially the older ones, now you can't lay down on this. The grandparents here, you know how you felt in 1948. I don't know. I can't remember how I felt in 1948. To me, I wasn't old enough to appreciate it. But grandparents know how they felt in 1948. And the present generation doesn't know how you felt unless you tell them. There's no appreciation for people born in the 80s of what you felt like in the 40s unless you tell them. And that takes time and preparation, where it would be a good idea to try to capture that for our young people. And maybe having a night where the older brethren would try to develop the drama that was associated with the proclamation of the State of Israel. And get it out of just the fact area, just a fact of life, yeah, 1948, 1967, and try to capture the drama where they didn't know what to expect. Would the Jewish state survive with all the Arabs just ready to pounce on it? What happened in 1956? We'll dramatize it. So the children and the young people have a feel for what the significance of God's work with the Jews is. That's his witness today, that his word is true. And that's the critical thing. We've got to have that base upon which everything else is made. Is the word true, and is it reliable? So if I was challenged on that, we just open that up. I have another word there. If I can remember, it goes back a number of years, Pycrothbas. And each of those letters stands for a word. Each word stands for two verses in that case, one in the old and one in the new. So that if someone says, well, but these Jews, you just go on to another word and you can talk for another hour on that. And believe me, brethren, sisters, not likely, possibly they could talk about this, but brethren, you should get oriented that way so that you can take advantage of opportunity and not waste it. But to me, the next thing would be to go to Hebrews 11. Now look at all these faithful people, and none of them got their reward. Now this is not typical human behavior. Which I think the greatest example is probably not here, because he was the writer of it, the Apostle Paul, who changed his way of life and lost everything he'd been standing for, even though he tells us he was near the very top of the community which he represented at that time. And he gave it up and counted it as trash for Christ. Well, that's not human behavior unless he saw something better. And all these people, verse 13, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That kind of behavior is not associated with false ideas and with men who know they're believing in a lie. That is associated with men who are convinced of the truth and who were prepared to die for it, as we read, as we go on later on in verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Now, it was interesting. I'm going to, Lord willing, tell you a little bit more about this, anybody who attends that study. I think it's in Pinetown where we're going to be talking about the how to cope with stress. I've been doing some reading in a book that deals with brainwashing and how you can brainwash people and how you can recover people that have gone through the trauma of World War and have seen people die on them and have become mentally insane and how they can be recovered. And this is a fascinating book, because it shows the association of the modern evangelical to the witch doctor who was able to convince people that they were going to die, and they died just because of the psychological conviction they had from the witch doctor. And he thoroughly exposes this idea of people feeling that they are being influenced by God's Spirit. It's really a fantastic area, because I don't think he ever intended to go into it. He was doing research on how to recover victims of war who were so upset emotionally from the war that they could never live normal lives. And he goes through the chemical treatment and the shock treatment and how they would try to recreate these circumstances, and is really an exposition of some of these modern religious movements. And when I'm thinking of that, I'm thinking of Hebrews 11, because he said that there was really no way to explain the conviction of the early Christians. Although a lot of people, their faith could be overcome if you just applied enough pressure. He goes into all these methods they use to brainwash and torture people mentally. I mean, it's really kind of hard to read in some cases, but it is interesting from the fact that he would say that they found the early Christians were different. And there's a testimony. They were tortured. They had cruel mockings of scourgings, bonds, and imprisonments, and yet they wouldn't give in. They desired a better resurrection. Now, that's the kind of spirit we have to have. It's hard to do that in a time of plenty, to ever think that we can prepare for a time of nothing, a time when we have to be put, as it may be, to the gun. But it's worth creating that, brothers and sisters, and spending some time in that, because that's where our faith has got to be strong. That's the basis of everything else. And then, of course, you have 2 Peter, chapter 1. You have Peter claiming that he was an eyewitness. And it's interesting how the Apostle Paul also mentions that in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that there were over 500 brethren that saw the risen Lord, but some were fallen asleep. And so Peter says, in this exact way, verse 16, chapter 1, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And you can't explain the Bible any other way. I often think that some of those almost too fancy for publication ideas that men have come up with, all very fancily written about the Bible, about how the authors did this and they did that and the other. Yet at the same time, there is some significant details in it. That if this book was written over a period of 1,500 years, then they couldn't sit down together and plan it, could they? And then if you think that some people were kings and others were just the other end, shepherds, they wouldn't likely ever agree if they did sit down together. And then the fact that there is no contradiction from cover to cover in a philosophical sense is unique. Because if you ever check any other period of man's history, when there was a philosopher like Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, all those chaps, whenever one of them died, his philosophy came to a conclusion. And the person that was then living and expounding, his philosophy then took on. And that's the way it seemed to be typical of human behavior. So to find philosophy that's consistent over 1,500 years with 40 authors is unique. People want a miracle. Here you have it. There's a literary miracle in our hands with our Bible. But we've got to be assertive. And we've got to tell people that this is something they ought to know. There's no book in the world like this one. And you can't explain it on any normal basis. But that's the basis, brothers and sisters, that we've got. It's been there all the time. I'm not telling you anything new. But we've got to talk it up. We've got to make sure that we understand these things. If there's any weakness anywhere, let's go over it again. And I suppose one of the things that we have as the greatest witness today to the truth of the Bible is what we can tell people about the signs of the times. In Acts chapter 3, I find Acts 3 is a very good link. You go to the oriented, and they're then always wondering whether there's any real significance to this. But Acts chapter 3 gives you every reason to go to the Old Testament. So Peter's answer to the people in the first century is the answer we have to the people in this century. Verse 19, repent you therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So Peter's telling us that all those things the prophets talked about will be fulfilled. With that introduction, you could then go to the Old Testament, any one of those prophecies, Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 38, Daniel 12, any one of them, and then start up a conversation on, look at where we are in the world. So in terms of defending the Bible, the way that we look at the Bible, we've got a lot of very good stuff. Maybe we're not using enough. You know, we're almost unique, brothers and sisters, as Christadelphians in the world, in the way we look at this book. There are very, very few people out there that ever look at this book the way we do. I mean, that's our authority. That's it. That's our authority. There's people who say, well, yes, we have this authority, but the Book of Mormon is also an authority. That sort of serpentine way of explaining how the Book of Mormon can be as equal value to the Bible. Or there's people that say, yes, but the Watchtower is the way you understand this book. You see, you can't leave it to the ordinary man to understand this book. Or the Catholics and their approach, or any other one you may have heard. The Evangelical, I suppose that's the latest. God told me. God spoke to me yesterday, told me. Now, I don't know how you ever deal with a person that says that. But it's just quite out to lunch when it comes to what the Bible does say about where our authority is. So when it comes to defending the Bible, I would leave it on those five planks. The claim in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that's what the Bible says for itself, and everything else must either show that to be true or false. Secondly, the Jews. Anything you want to look at. The Jews are alive and well today. We can start with just the history that everyone can see, or you can go right back in history. The faithful. Why did people die for these things when the only one thing can really show that reason, and that was they believed it and they were sincere in it. The eyewitnesses. People claimed that this man who was dead was alive and well. In fact, had a body that could not be compared to what we have today. And talks about, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And then, of course, lastly, Acts 3, that leads us into the link on prophecy. Anywhere we want to start off in it. Okay, having said that, and we're going to take most of our time again, Brother Chairman, I think. But we can have all kinds of time this afternoon, brethren or sisters, or tonight, if you want to talk further on these things. I'd just like to try to get this out to you to show you the breadth of this subject area. The next thing I'd like to look at in terms of the authority is the defense of Christadelphians. We've looked at the defense of the Bible, but now the defense of Christadelphians. You mean to say you're the only ones that have the truth? You heard that? You're the only ones that have the truth. You mean all those other people are wrong? You're the only ones. And a few little people like you. And you can see what they're saying, and you can see how it's reacting in their mind. But that's true. You can't deny that. And you start explaining, well, all right, let's just have a look at Acts chapter 4. If you don't believe that, let's see what the Bible says. Acts chapter 4 is where we'll start. Now let's talk about the millions of people that are Muslims, the millions of people that are Buddhists, the millions of people that follow Confucius and some Chinese philosophy, and all those other world religions. Now, is there some possible way that they're going to be blessed by God and be in His kingdom? Are we being so narrow as to say it's only Christians? Well, what's Acts chapter 4 say? Verse 12. In talking about Jesus Christ, the obvious link in verse 10, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Yes? That's what the Bible says. Now, if the Bible is your authority, brethren and sisters, there's no other questions to be asked. The judge has spoken, and the judge says that there's salvation and no other name than Jesus Christ. So all these other world religions are going the way of the beasts. And you say that with confidence. You say that with sincerity, and you say that with teeth. The Bible says it. There is no reply to it. And if there is any reply, then you go back over those other things we talked about earlier to show that you can't refute the Bible. Because that's God's word, not our word. Well, okay, then let's look at these Christians. Do you mean to say that the Christadelphians, of all the millions, hundreds of millions of Christians are right? And all these others are wrong? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. You go to Matthew chapter 15. Very limiting. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. Verse 8, I guess, for a connection. Jesus, in looking at the people of his day, said, in quotation of Isaiah, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now look at what this says. God is saying through these words of Isaiah's repeated by the Lord that yes, people do worship me, but they worship me in vain. Why? Because they teach for doctrines the commandments of men. You see then how the whole argument is shifted down to, okay, I can see then how that there can be this exclusiveness, because it's now shifted to whether or not the doctrines are the commandments of men or they're the commandments of God. And that's the words of the Lord that said that. That's not Christadelphians. You don't have to stand up and say, well, I'm a Christadelphian. I'm saying this and I'm the authority. It's the Bible's the authority. And it says that these other Christian religions don't have a hope of receiving what God's offered because they teach for doctrines or for teachings the commandments of men. Jesus says, you worship me in vain. They all talk about God, they all talk about Jesus Christ, they all use the Bible, but they worship him in vain. Now the Bible's given us that authority, brothers and sisters. We've got to use it. You can prove from that verse alone that it's not necessarily the Christadelphians that have the faith, but that there is an exclusiveness. You can't just claim to be a Christian and benefit by it. And we did a little opinion poll in a campaign I held a number of years ago with a bunch of young people. And we went around a town with an opinion poll. We went up to the door and asked the people a number of questions. We wanted to achieve 1,000 of these things just to get a sample of public opinion. And one of the questions was, do you consider yourself a Christian? And you know, Muslims said yes. Atheists said yes. It's fashionable to be a Christian and telling other people I'm a Christian. But it meant nothing to them in terms of the teaching that followed it. And we proved that because the other questions we asked, oh boy, they were really, you won't like this expression out to lunch, but it's very common back home. It just means that where you should be, you aren't. And these people didn't have a hope, really, when it came to understanding the Bible. They were just so misguided. Now, the third area that makes it even more exclusive again is the idea of these people that feel they are guided by the Spirit, that God speaks to them in ways. Like there are people on television today who would come on the stage and open the Bible. And that just happened to open at this page, and you know, that's God telling them that there's a message here for these people. And they constantly, almost superstitiously, worship God. And they do things which are very beguiling, very easily to lead people astray into thinking that you know, maybe God's with them. But when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, this chapter on love, please have this in your command, brothers and sisters, because if you meet these people, you can show that the Bible speaks exclusively concerning this. First of all, Paul would never say what he said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, if these spirit gifts were the ultimate that people make them today. He says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And then goes on to say in verse 10 of chapter 13, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And I would suggest that that perfect is the completed word of God. Because of what that word of God claims it can do for an individual, there's nothing left. He's thoroughly furnished unto good works, able to make him wise into salvation, that the spirit gifts were given for a specific reason, relegated to that first century, and are not now present. And people who are misguided into thinking that they have the Spirit are being led away from their very source that we're talking earlier of grace and growth in our Lord. I find that another one, a very good one, this is the one that John Thomas constantly quoted, and I never really appreciated it until I saw the verse before, Acts or Isaiah chapter 8. Remember how he used to, on all his periodicals, he'd have this verse. He challenged people on verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. That's a wonderful verse to remember. But how much more appropriate for our age to read verse 19 too. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, unto the wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And it's our tradition, if you can use the word in a good sense, it's our tradition, our heritage, brethren and sisters, to always measure other beliefs by what is written. And say, well, look, you know, if what you're saying is true, you'll find some evidence. Where's your evidence? And we say this because here is our evidence. Now, that has got to have some weight in people's minds, even though pride might make it not obvious immediately. And that's the way the Lord wants us to go. Compare everything to the law and the testimony. And I can't think of a better verse to remember in that light, in the light of the sentiments of Isaiah 19, where people now are going to all kinds of wizards, coming up with these ideas of devil worship and all kinds of weird things, when we should be going to the law and the testimony. You have a look at Deuteronomy 13. You've got to think about this, brothers and sisters. This is the kind of depth that God expected in us on this basis of authority. If I was to come here now and I was to say to you, look, brothers and sisters, you really have been somewhat misguided, or maybe not illuminated enough, and I want to show you that I have a better way, and I was to be able to demonstrate something on stage that you people would associate with a wonder, just a miracle. And you say, boy, you know, maybe that's right. You look at what the Word of God says about that kind of behavior, and yet I think some people are being turned away for that very reason. They get into these sort of spirit-guided religions today who claim to have the gifts of the Spirit, and they seem to be attracted by something in their worship. Look at what he says. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God proveth you to know whether you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. So here you have a person who can demonstrate a wonder before you to try to prove his way. God says, you've got to be so set in conviction that this word is God's word and it's the only basis for measuring what's true, that if someone comes and even does a wonder in front of your eyes, you will not believe it or follow him. And I'm thinking that maybe the reason why some of these people are leaving the truth is because they don't have that conviction about the word. And they've never carefully stopped and looked at this wonder or this sign and looked at these other beliefs that we've never had to check and see whether it is measuring up to the law and the testimony. And hence they're being led away because someone is able to deceive them. Brethren and sisters, we've got to build a better base that we're not challenged to the degree that we would lose people over these kinds of things. And then in 5 minutes, we're going to try to deal with a third category, and that's a defensive lifestyle. Because when you look at our Christadelphian heritage, we have a unique lifestyle. And I suppose it's certainly not for us in Canada. We do not have to stand up against the authorities in any way whatsoever. We have a very, very free country. You people, of course, have got to stand up to the authorities of this country and demonstrate that your beliefs will not allow you to do certain things. So we are different in lifestyle. Now, just to give you a few quickly. First one I would have here would be Isaiah 66. There's nothing to my mind that's the more beautiful verse of the ones whom God favors and blesses than in this chapter, Isaiah 66. But it's not alone. There are verses that speak like this. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now that's been a heritage of ours, brothers and sisters. You can see how the people who do not believe the Bible is what we believe it is can never be influenced by the Bible like we can be. You've got to believe with no doubt in your mind at all that the Bible is God's word. And I don't mean that because Dad or Mom said it or anybody else in the ecclesia said it. You've got to go through the process of trying it yourself to be so convinced that that verse is meaningful. Now ask yourself, brethren and sisters, when's the last time you read the Bible and trembled at it? Have you ever trembled at the Bible? Have you ever felt that the Bible and God speaking to you about something that you aren't doing, or that you are doing you shouldn't be, is such to make you tremble? Now I believe the Apostle Paul, when he was talking to Felix, made him tremble because he was able to live the judgments of God so real for that man who was a Gentile that when he countenanced what was going to take place in his life, quite likely, he was fearing and trembling. Brethren and sisters, we've got to be so soft and pliable by this word that if we see in that word and we're doing our readings, boy, that's not what I'm doing, then we set about to change it. That's our heritage, and we've got to continue to cultivate that. We've got to talk about it. We've got to assist one another to make sure that happens. Look at Romans chapter 4. I find this another one. You know, these beautiful passages of Scripture that set the high, lofty standard. We don't always attain to it, but we got to know the standard. You know, people come to Genesis and they say, oh, I can't figure out how God could ever create the sun on the fourth day. I mean, create the sun? Surely he just moved some clouds away. And people are all the time trying to explain away what God says plainly by the fact that they can't quite comprehend that. But look at this man Abraham in Romans chapter 4. What was he counted righteous for? Because verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He believed those promises, and further, in verse 18, against hope, when he was too old to have a child, he believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. So the standard and level of belief of the Scriptures is measured by Abraham, the father of the faithful. Because when it wasn't possible by any human reckoning, he still believed what God said. And yet this modern age challenges this word and challenges it all the time. I don't believe that that could be true. It must be something else there, because how could God do that? Brethren, we're just asked to believe it. As a simple child would, when a mother or a father explains something for the first time to a child, right or wrong, child goes away with that conviction. That's how we've got to relate to this word of God and how we've got to allow to use it. My time's up. There's three other things I would like to have spoken about. I'll just tell you them briefly. The first is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the matter of conscience. You ask an evolutionist friend or acquaintance, if you have one, how do you explain conscience? And yet we know conscience is of no real value unless it's programmed, very much like a computer. You could probably talk to a computer friend very easily about a conscience. Because in the setting of 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, the conscience is only as good as the programming. It's a good conscience, whereas really a conscience can't be good unless there's been information put in as to what good and bad are. And then when the conscience, our conscience, knows what good and bad is, then it guides us and assists us in our decision-making. But it's got to be programmed. It's programmed with the Bible, the knowledge we put in there. You know, people say, well, I can't decide what I'm going to do about something. I just don't know how to act. I don't know what to do about it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. That's the one that says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides even the soul and the spirit, the joints asunder. God's word is able to decide all these questions for us, because although God might not speak in rules, number 452, thou shalt not smoke, yet the principles are there. And the principles will guide a mind that's attuned to the word to understand the teaching. And then finally, something we will talk about more anyway, is this aspect of chastening, the working with God to work out our salvation. Now that has just got to be the most wonderful subject area that you can imagine. That the God of this universe, brothers and sisters, would care so much about us as individuals that he will work in our life to direct it in little tiny areas and in big areas to make us holy like unto him. Oh, we have a fantastic heritage. And I don't think there's a hole or a weakness anywhere in the basis of our faith in the Bible. But somehow as a community, brethren and sisters, that's not perceived that way. And so people seem to be coming in and going out as if, you know, we had some open door policy that didn't matter. Let's try to build up our conviction, brethren and sisters. This is where it all comes from. And it's going to take time and effort. But it's certainly time and effort, in my opinion, is very, very well spent.